begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we just are thankful again this morning for the privilege of gathering. Thank you for providing a facility where we can spend time together and just pray that you would bless our time. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we look further at what the Apostle John has to say to us all these many years later through your Spirit. Help us to apply these things with wisdom as they were intended, and help us to have a good time of worship together this morning as we listen to the preaching and fellowship and sing and do all the things that we look forward to each week. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are still continuing ahead in the book of 1 John. This is the 16th in a series of lessons on 1 John. And the book divides itself into three major sections, each giving a presentation of three tests of fellowship with God. There's a righteousness test, a love test, and a belief test. And we're in the third and last of those set of tests that he cycles back through, as we have said, like a spiral staircase, kind of coming back around, each time at a little bit higher level. So in this third section, it's characterized, it does cover all three of the different tests, but it puts them together in a unique way, a way that he has not yet done, because this section is characterized by taking some of the tests and sort of combining them or synthesizing them to make something a little more developed, I guess you could say. And this week we are going to look at the first synthesis, which is of love and belief. We will eventually be looking at a synthesis of love and righteousness and a synthesis of belief and righteousness. So it's like he takes all the permutations and combinations and gets them all in, which is really, really interesting to see the way that this letter has unfolded. And the design and organization that's behind it is intriguing, because when you just read it, you don't necessarily catch that. But if you really study it carefully and think about what he's doing, the development here is quite impressive. So here's today's section. It is the synthesis of love and belief. And sort of our subtitle is, True Belief is the Vital Ground for Christian Love. So let me read our text for this morning, and then we will begin to take a look at it. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So that's 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. We're going to start by giving sort of a high-level view of what this section does and where it goes, and then we'll begin to sort of dive into the details of the text. So the previous two sections we've just come through have been exhortations. An exhortation is where you're strongly encouraging someone to be a certain way, behave a certain way, do a certain thing. There was a warning not to believe every spirit, so that was a section on belief. And then there was the next section, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4, the warning not to believe every spirit was chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Then there's an appeal to love one another in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. So that's the previous two sections. And these two tests of belief and love are now applied more personally, no longer an exhortation, but an affirmation. So, as I said, an exhortation is, do this. You should be doing this. An affirmation is, you are doing this. You are a true child of God. It's an encouragement. And so that's what we're moving from, the exhortation to an affirmation. This section is more affirming than it is exhorting, if you will. Both are needed, but that's where we are. The belief and love which John has been urging upon his readers are now assumed, and deductions are drawn from them. Furthermore, the relationship of belief and love to each other is pointed out for the first time. So this is the first synthesis that we have, or combining of those two ideas. And you're going to see belief and love all the way through, as opposed to love, 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 or belief, 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 like we've been seeing. And it's considered by some, this passage is considered by some to be the high watermark of thought in the letter, that the Father has sent his Son is not only the chief test of doctrinal orthodoxy that we believe that, but it's also the supreme evidence of God's love for us, and it's also the inspiration of our love for our fellow believers. So there's a number of things that come together in this section that makes it kind of, it's considered by some to be the high watermark of the epistle. So with that, let's begin to look at the details. And one of the first things that strikes me as I look at this text is that God's indwelling is mentioned three times in this short paragraph of four verses. And what was in just the previous verse, verse 12, a single statement, God abides in us, is now, each time it occurs, three times, it's reciprocal. Verse 13, we abide in him and he in us. Verse 15, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, he abides in God and God abides in him. So it's not just God abides in him or we abide in God, it's both. It's sort of a bringing together of two ideas and repeating it three different times in four verses, which is pretty intense. So what do we mean? When we say someone abides in God and God abides in them, what are we really saying? It's really just another way of saying that they're saved. They're a true believer. They have genuine faith. They have genuine fellowship with God. There's any number of ways to describe that. We have the present tense verbs that we've been talking about. It's a Greek grammatical point, which simply implies continuing action. And combined with the meaning of the Greek word abides, which means to remain or stay, this emphasizes, number one, the believer's continuing perseverance. As believers, we continue to persevere in our faith by the grace of God. And it emphasizes God's abiding faithfulness to the believer, which is why we persevere in our faith. It's two things coming together that work in unison, that are two sides of the same coin almost. So then we have this statement about the Spirit. It says, by this we know we abide in him, he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now we've seen mention of the Spirit a number of times in the letter, and one of the things that I've seen as we've looked at this, and we've yet to see some more mentions, throughout the letter, the role of the Spirit as it's described by God, the thing he focuses on about the Spirit is the fact that the Spirit testifies to the truth about Jesus as proclaimed by the apostles. That seems to be kind of the theme where the Spirit's concerned. Obviously, the Spirit does a lot of things. Scriptures say a lot about the Spirit. But John's emphasis seems to be, if he wanted to kind of sum it up, though he says it in different ways, it's the idea that the Spirit points to Christ and to the testimony about Christ proclaimed by the apostles. So we get to chapter 5, verse 6, but the statement there is, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So there's the testifying idea. There's the idea of truth about Jesus, as we know. We've already seen 2:27, but the anointing, and you may recall when we look at that, the anointing there is really a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's just another term used. The anointing or the Spirit that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true. So here, the teaching that goes on by the Spirit is something that's internal, and the Spirit testifies within us as we hear the apostles' teaching. This is true. This is something I believe. I trust this. The Spirit works in us to have that reaction to the teaching that the apostles have left us. And then we've also seen chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So the Spirit of God, when he operates on a person, that spirit, as he's kind of called here, will be brought to a point of confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh and is from God. So we come to believe the truth about Jesus because the Spirit works in us to believe those things. So that seems to be the role of the Spirit. You know, I'll just give you a couple of examples. So now here we're seeing another example in verse 13 and 14. John tells us that because we have been given the Spirit, we believe the apostolic testimony concerning the love of God that was powerfully expressed in sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. And because we believe that teaching, we can be assured that we abide in God and God in us. So there's the we in God, God in us. There's the assurance as opposed to exhortation. And it's the Spirit that's bringing this about in our present passage. And so you see it there. By this we know we abide in him, he in us, because he's given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I believe that he's speaking from an apostolic point of view, and I'll explain that in a little bit. So just this is one of those texts that, as I was trying to prepare how to present, there were times I wanted to be able to present three things at the exact same time, and you obviously can't do that. Teaching has to be linear by just natural requirement. So bear with me. We will get to it, and we'll bring it all together. Further on in our text, we see two other examples of the Spirit's work, which give us assurance, again, the theme of assurance, that we remain in God and he remains in us. So it's by the Spirit that we come to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You see that in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Son of God is a loaded term in John. I sometimes have conversations with people who are not informed theologically, and they'll say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Like, you know what that term means? In the ancient world, the Son was seen to be equal to and in union with his Father because it was the Son who carried on his Father's work. So that's a term of equality or equation. When Jesus speaks of being the Son, that's why, and we cited the example, I don't know if I gave it here. Yeah, John 5:18, we've looked at this before, where Jesus is talking to the Jews. I think they came to him with a complaint about him working on the Sabbath, supposedly. And he says, you know, I'm working as my Father is working. I see my Father's working. I'm working. And it said the Jews pick up stones to kill him because by claiming God was his Father and he was the Son, he was claiming to be equal with God. They understood what it meant. In that culture, Son and Father, the relationship between them, they got it. And interestingly enough, I brought that verse up with some Jehovah Witnesses, because you know Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. In fact, they may be ones who would say, well, he never claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. I say, what about this passage right here? By claiming to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal. You want to know what their response was? Anybody know what it is? They said, well, that's what the Jews thought, but they were wrong. I said, you really think that's the point? John didn't say, and the Jews wrongly thought this. He says they picked up stone because they understood what he was claiming. It was meant to be taken as a report of reality. I mean, the Jews got a lot of things wrong, but they got that right. Interesting. Anyways, so one of the things the Spirit does with us at this passage reminds us is that we come to confess Jesus is the Son of God and all that that entails. That's, like I said, a loaded term. And also, we're enabled to love. We talk a lot about the requirement to love, the difficulty of that, the insurmountable impossibility of that, to be honest. And yet, we do it. We're enabled to do it, not by our own ability, but by the Spirit working within us. That's the only way we could do something like that. Because a natural man who does not have the Spirit can neither believe nor love truly. In his fallen, unredeemed state, the natural man, and we were all there at one time, we were all born this way, is both blind and selfish by nature. It's only by the work of the Spirit that we change. Only. And yet, having said all that, John does seem to be indicating that at least in our present state, there's a sense in which the Spirit is given in limited measure. Notice how he says it. He has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit is at work. He's doing things within us. But he's giving us of the Spirit. Especially if you contrast that to something that John says is in his gospel when he talks about Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 34, it indicates that the Spirit was given to Jesus without limit. We don't get the Spirit like Jesus got it. We are given of the Spirit. The Spirit's at work in us, doing amazing and wonderful things, but not to the fullest measure that he was given, for example, to Jesus. Maybe not to the fullest measure that we anticipate that we may someday come to, and we're in the very presence of God in heaven and all that. So by implication, the Spirit given here to human beings is limited in measure because of their finite nature. It's just a little thing to notice, one little word, but a little word can make a big difference. Okay, so in verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son, etc. Anytime we see pronouns, we've got to ask, like, we, who's we? Who are we talking about here? We sometimes, I used the word we just right there, we sometimes naturally assume it just means all of us all the time, you know, but not always. We saw, for example, in the beginning of the letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched, that was the testimony of the apostles. That's John writing as an apostle, because he goes on and says, we have seen these things, we touched, we saw, and then we reported to you so that you can now know. And that's how we can know, because the apostles have left us the scriptures by the power of God, obviously, and the sovereignty of God. So because that same phrase, seen and testify, is used here as was used in the beginning of the book, I'm inclined to think that John's probably speaking from we apostles in this particular point. But then a little bit later, in verse 16, he says, we have come to know and believe the love of God has for us, and so forth. That's a more generally applicable thing. I think we there would be truly all Christians. So again, even within a fairly limited context, a pronoun can change depending on what the words are around it, what it's saying. I suppose somebody could try to argue that we see and testify from the scriptures, and you know, I wouldn't have a huge argument with that. It's not a hill to die on. I just am inclined, because the similarity of the wording, I think John is speaking here of the apostolic confession and the apostolic teaching in this context, so I'm going to treat it that way. Well, then we have this expression, Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is worth spending some time on, because this becomes a big statement in the, I'm sure most of you are familiar with, the Calvinist-Arminian debate, you know, and the extent of Jesus' work on the cross. Who did Jesus actually save? Who did Jesus actually die for? These kind of questions come up, and so you see an expression like, Savior of the world! And if you're from an Arminian perspective, you have one idea about that, and if you're from a Calvinistic perspective, you have another. So let's dive into this a little bit, because this is worth pursuing. First of all, let's look at the words themselves. Savior, soter, is the Greek word. And actually, it surprised me. I had to go back and double-check with my program, but it's correct. The word Savior only appears two times in John's writing, all of John's writings. Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the word Savior only appears two times. Once here in verse 14, and the other ones in the Gospel of John is that it's the tail end of the account of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she goes and speaks to the other Samaritans, and the Samaritans say to the woman, it's no longer because of what you say that we believe, we've heard for ourselves, now we know indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so there's Savior again, two places in John. And it was a term that was used in the language in general. It wasn't a uniquely religious word. We think of it that way. But in extra-biblical Greek, it was used of, you know, pagan gods delivering their worshipers, or it could even be used of doctors or physicians who would deliver people from the ravages of a disease, or it could be used of kings or emperors who would deliver their people from attackers or enemies or what have you. And in the scripture, the term Savior, it's used of judges who delivered the Israelites from their enemies. So you have a passage in Judges 3:9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. And so in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have the same root word. The deliverer of the people of Israel who saved them. Again, the same root word. this case, of course, in a verbal form. It's used of God, for example, in Isaiah. It says, truly, you are our God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So God is a deliverer. It's used of Christ 16 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all those, but only twice in John, but a number of times in other passages. And in the passage we're looking at, in chapter 4, verse 14, it's kind of the idea of Christ being the Savior of the world, sent by God. It's sort of parallel to two earlier statements describing what God has done in sending His Son. You may remember back in verse 9, wasn't that long ago. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And then in the next verse, God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so now we're seeing God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Each time it's the parallel idea of God sending His Son to make us so that we live, propitiation, to be the Savior. In other words, Christ as our Savior delivers sinners from the wrath of God. That's the essence of it when we look at save. World. This word has a rather large, what they say in grammatical terms, semantic range, which just means it has a variety of meanings. And you have to be very careful which meaning is in view when you're looking at the word world. We've done this a time or two. I thought it might be time for us to kind of step back through it again. I've approached it just a little bit differently than we have in the past to give you some some different perspectives. But I want to look at the New Testament usage very quickly because we're going to have to try to apply here. What does he mean by world? Well, let's look at the usage in general, first of all. It has a wide range of meanings. For example, it can refer to the earth as a planet or a place where men live and all that is in it. It can just refer to a place, not people at all, right? Like the God who made the world and everything in it, that kind of idea in Acts 17. Or the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, into the place where we all live. Jesus came into the world to dwell among us. Or in Matthew, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This would be the world and all of its wealth and power and everything in it. You know, it's all kind of an all-inclusive kind of a category there. So world can mean that. World can have kind of an ominous tone. We've seen that a number of times in 1 John, as I'll point out to you in a minute here. It can refer to the evil world system that Satan has set in opposition to God and or the unbelieving world of unregenerate humanity who make up that system. Any of the above. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The God of this world, the evil world system. It has an ominous tone there. Or John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This would be the unbelievers in the world who were a part of that evil world system. So there's kind of an ominous evil world system, unbeliever usage. There's a little bit of a unique usage, it's not as common, but it's interesting, where world is used to describe Gentiles as distinct from Jews. A couple places where this pops up. Romans 11 is one, because that's Paul's subject there. It says, now if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and then I think he repeats the same statement using different words, which gives us some equivalency here, and if their failure means riches for Gentiles. So if Israel's trespass, i.e. failure, means riches for the world, i.e. Gentiles. See how that's equating Gentiles and world there as opposed to Jews. So world can be referred to everybody else but the Jews. And then world can also mean the human race, people in general, or just kind of people without distinction. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Who's included now? Just everybody, I mean, in general. Or Jesus, when he was, you know, interacting with the Pharisees, he said, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue and the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Now, when he says teaching to the world, it doesn't mean every single man, woman, and child who ever lived. It just means, in general, I've just been out in the open. I haven't really secluded myself in any way. It's out there for anybody who wants to hear it to hear. There was no exclusions going on particularly. Or in Acts 17, they're talking about Paul and Silas and said, these men who have turned the world upside down, you know, they've gone throughout various places of the known world at that time and stirred up trouble in the eyes of these folks. Now, they don't really mean that they you know, went to the Far East or, you know, journeyed over to North America. I mean, it doesn't mean every single person in existence. It just means in general they went around stirring up trouble wherever they went. Because of their theological presuppositions, and we all have them, I'm not just picking on these guys, but I'm just going to point out that they are of a particular nature, Arminians often assume that the word world, especially as it relates to Christ's atonement for sinners, means every man, woman, and child who ever lived without exception. How many times have you heard that? God's loved the world. He loved everybody, no exceptions whatsoever. That's how they're reading it. I think that's a bad read. I'm going to explain why. The word world, first of all, I will acknowledge the word world can have that meaning in Scripture. It can mean every single man, woman, and child who ever lived. It can be that extensive. Not always, but it can. It's rare. One example would be Romans 3:19. We know that the law says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we're all at one time going to stand before God and give an account to him for having violated what he expected us of us. So that would be every man, woman, and child without exception. In most places in Scripture, taking the word world to mean every man, woman, and child without exception would lead to an absurd understanding of the passage. For example, John chapter 12, there's a statement that the reason the crowd went out to meet Jesus was they heard he'd done this sign. This is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the previous chapter of John. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after Jesus." Now, what do they mean by that? They mean every single man, woman, and child without exception. Again, you know, people over in the Far East, the Indians in North America, or even in that society. The Pharisees clearly weren't going after him, right? They just mean in general, people are really going after him in large numbers, in general, without distinction. Poor people, rich people, smart people, not so smart people, you know, people without distinction. So people in general are people without distinction in a text like that. So you've got to weigh these things up. In the book of 1 John so far, we've seen a number of uses of the word world. I pointed them out as we've gone along the way. Is the people in general or perhaps people without distinction. I think that's how I took 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. People in general, people without distinction, not just John and his readers. There's also the ominous use of the evil world system in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. There's the ominous evil world idea. Then there's the unbelieving world or unregenerate humanity. When he says in 1 John 3:13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you." Now, believers don't hate them. They love, believers love one another, but the world, the unbelieving world, hates the believing world. And then, of course, the earth is a place where people live. For example, in 1 John 4:3, it says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already, in here where we live. He's landed. He's here. The spirit of it is. All right, all that is background, so now we come back to the question. In what way is Jesus the Savior of the world? Well, in summary, we've seen Jesus is the Savior means he delivers sinners from the wrath of God. And as Savior of the world, he saves people. But again, which people? Gentiles is distinguished from Jews. All people past, present, and future without exception. That's what the Arminian would want to argue. The evil world system of sinners who oppose God, or people from every nation, all men without people from every nation, all men without distinction, just people in general, from every nation of every kind. Which one of those fits best in our context? That's what we got to figure out. Okay, so we'll just go through each one and think about each one. Gentiles is distinguished from Jews. Personally, it doesn't seem to be enough justification for this meaning in this context, although I will say some of the older writers do take this view. They think that John is, to be fair, John does sometimes make that distinction. We can show examples of that. But I'm not sure it really fits here. So I personally wouldn't opt for that one. All people past, present, and future without exception. Again, this is what the Arminian want to argue. But here's the problem. If John were saying that Jesus saves all men without exception, he would be contradicting what other scriptures clearly teach, that many men are not saved, right? So if he's the savior of the world, that is every single man, woman, child who ever lived, then they're all saved and nobody's going to hell. But of course we know narrow is the gate and wide is the road to destruction. There are actually many people who do go to hell. Now, I think the Arminian would come back and argue, what are they going to say about this? They're going to say, well, he's the potential savior of everybody, right? That's what they're going to say. Well, the only problem with that is it doesn't say potential savior, it says savior. And so they're kind of reading that in based on their presupposition. You run into this. Our presuppositions blind us sometimes. We got to be careful. We all have them. You know, like I pick on Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes because they're classics in some of these things. There's that passage in John chapter 1, I think it's like about verse 3, where everything in the world that was made by Jesus, and there's nothing in the world that was made that was not made by Jesus. Well, they claim that Jesus was created by God, right? Because they don't believe Jesus is God. So I say, how can Jesus be created when it says here that nothing was created unless Jesus created himself? Well, what does the Jehovah's Witness Bible say in that verse? Well, that's in verse 1. But in verse 3, they supply the word other. Every other thing was created. I said, but the word other is not in the original. Well, it's implied. Okay. So the Arminian, well, potential savior, it's implied. No, I don't think it is. But I understand somebody wanted to make that claim, or presuppositions will blind us. So I don't think we can say he saves everyone without exception. What about the evil world system? Well, it is applicable in this passage because Jesus said he's able to save men from, after all, he's able to save men from their sins. And before he saved us, we were all enemies. We were all opposed to him, so that would fit. You know, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. But at the same time, there are many who are part of the evil world system who will not be saved. So it doesn't quite, it's not a really totally good fit, even though it has some application. What about people from every nation, all men without distinction? Well, this theme's found throughout John's writing. Like the one we mentioned earlier, the Samaritans, you know, they said, now we know he's the savior of the world, not just the Jews, but also other categories of people like Samaritans, like us. Or in John chapter 12, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This was in response to a little bit of a kerfluffle that occurred when some Greeks wanted to come speak to Jesus, and some people thought it was inappropriate for Jesus to be dealing with Greeks because he came to be with Jews. And Jesus is saying, guess what? There's coming a day when I'm actually going to be drawing people from every nation to myself. That's what he means by all people. And then, of course, in the end of the story in Revelation, it talks about how they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So this idea of diversity, that Jesus saves every kind and category of people from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, the whole world in that sense. And in my mind, this is the most applicable meaning for what he's saying here. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world in that he saved men from every nation, all kinds of men without distinction. All right, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, we sometimes use the word confession. In fact, we have confessions, the London Baptist Confession or the, you know, all these various kind of confessional statements that are sort of theological. But this isn't merely just a theological statement of fact. This is a confession of personal trust that takes place within the heart of a person. And it's in a tense in the Greek called the aorist, which is a tense that means something that happened at a point of time in the past, as opposed to the present tense. We kept talking about present tense, which is what? Habitual, over and over. Aorist is not like that. Aorist is something that happens once in the past. What happens once in the past? John is thinking not of a continuous confession like the present tense, but a single initial confession that introduces a believer into a life of faith in the incarnate Son of God. That only happens once. When you come to that realization, a genuine realization, there's a heart change, the Spirit goes to work on you, and you are transformed. It's a one-time deal in the past, if you're a believer, for you, and it continues in its results on into the future. So he says, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. So let's look at some of the key words there. Know and believe, they're not super hard words. Know is gnosko. We've looked at this before. This is where we get the term Gnostics, right? The people who were all focused on knowledge, although their knowledge was deficient. Know in this sense is a verb that characteristically speaks of acquisition of knowledge, which is why the ESV translates it, I think, correctly, come to know. It's something that you learn. You come to know something. You learn it. So we come to know and believe. Pistuo. And this is a perfect tense. And I've talked about this before with my favorite tense in the Greek. It means something that happened in the past with results that continue on into the future. That's what happens when we believe. We believe in the past at one point in time, but the results of our believing continue for the rest of our Christian life. All in the grammar, folks. I think the order of the two verbs is significant. A knowledge of basic facts must precede belief. So he says, we come to know and to believe in that order. Knowledge must precede belief. For it's necessary to know what is believed. Faith must be intelligent or it's sheer gullibility. So our faith is based on something. I see this in movies sometimes. I've got to have faith. You know, so-called Christian movies. And faith in what? You know, because sometimes you're, in the context, you're wondering, what is he having faith in? Faith has to have content. There has to be something to be believed. So I think knowing first the gospel, knowing the apostles' teaching, and then believing it. But having said that, it's interesting. In the Gospel of John, there's a passage where the two words are reversed. You remember this famous passage. Simon Peter answered him to Jesus he's talking to. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know, reverse order, from what we just saw in 1 John, that you are the Holy One of God. So how'd that fit? Well, it's also true that faith precedes knowledge. In spiritual matter, basic facts are perceived must be received by faith in order for one to go further in knowledge. Advance in knowledge may be blocked by unbelief. So you can be presented with a fact, but if you're not willing to accept the fact or believe the fact, it blocks. There's got to be a trust or a faith in what you're hearing. So growth of knowledge and growth of faith, both things go on in the Christian life. Both things. So it says, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And F.F. Bruce points out that for us might be more naturally translated in us or among us. So why does that matter? Well, in speaking of the love God has in us instead of for us, John may mean more than his love for us. That's included, he acknowledges, but the love which God has for his children is poured into their hearts by his Spirit and flows out to others. So God has a love for us, but he doesn't stop there. When he loves us and saves us and changes us, he pours into our hearts the love that he has, and we have it for our fellow believers and for others. That's the idea. So in other words, John's expressing confidence that God's love is at work in Christians as they love one another, that they've come to know and are now confident that God, who is love, is dwelling in them and loving others through them. So if you want to do the expanded translation that we sometimes do, you could translate verse 16 this way. As for us believers, we have come by experience to know, there's the knowledge, and we have come by confidence in, that's the believing, confidence, the love which God has shed abroad in our hearts. So that's the idea there. And then his last statement, since God in his essence is love, and since he's the source of love, it follows logically that to dwell in love is to dwell in God. So he says, God is love, and we've already seen that statement before. Therefore, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And there's our third connection there. All right, I'm going to do a reading. You know, we sometimes do the expanded paraphrase to kind of bring it, because I've thrown a lot of stuff at you, but to me it helps just to see it all kind of paraphrased and put together in one place. So let me read. This is going to cover what we did last week and this week. So here's last week, and then the next slide will be this week, and then we'll be ready to do our interaction. Dear friends, we believers are habitually manifesting love to everyone in our fellowship because God enables us to love with spontaneous, self-giving love. Anyone who practices such love is a regenerate child of God and knows God by personal experience. The one whose life is not marked by love has never come to know God. This is true because God, in his essence, is love. We saw God's love in action among men when God sent his unique Son into this world on the mission of securing eternal life for us. Love consists not in the fact that we, on our part, have taken the initiative in loving God. Instead, it's that God was the one who manifested his selfless love toward us by commissioning his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to satisfy God's just demands so that his wrath might be averted. Dear friends, since God at Calvary manifested such love toward us, we are under a continuing obligation to show the same kind of selfless love to everyone in our fellowship. God, in his essence, has never been observed by anyone. If we are manifesting love to the other members of our fellowship, it is God living within us in his selfless love, which has come to fruitful maturity. And then this week's text, this is how we come to know that we are in close relationship with God and that he is dwelling within us. In limited measure, he has imparted his Holy Spirit to us. In addition, we of the apostolic circle have observed the memory is still very real and are continuing to bear eyewitness testimony that God the Father commissioned God the Son to make salvation available for the whole world. If anyone publicly and solemnly confesses his faith in the man Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, God is dwelling within him and he is experiencing a close personal relationship with God. And as for us believers, we have come by experience to know, and we now have confidence in, the love which God has shed abroad in our hearts. God in his essence is selfless love, and the person who dwells in the sphere of love actually dwells in God, and God dwells within him. So that kind of hopefully brings it together in a, you know, by doing the paraphrase there. All right. Discussion time. I'll run us a little late. I never know sometimes. I'm always sometimes in early, sometimes I'm late. As you have read, I'm going to suggest some things we could talk about, and you, again, as always, you can bring up your own ideas. As you have read about the crucial importance of genuine believers loving other believers, that's been kind of the driving point that John's been hitting week after week here for the last several weeks, and reflected on the presence of that otherwise unnatural disposition within your own otherwise sinful heart, do you find comfort and assurance that God really has done a work in you? And that you really are in him and he in you. So the main application point this week is not so much do this. The main application point is assurance. He's done that. I see it. I feel within me a draw to do things that is totally contrary to my natural nature. And I'm just wondering if you've ever thought about that. And if that's assuring to you, it should be. Because John's telling us this week, this should be an assurance to you. In light of the fact that your conformity to the high standard of love set for us in 1 John, you know, the God sending his unique Son, Christ dying on our behalf, our love falls far short of what it ought to be. Is it a relief to be reminded that though God has given us of his Spirit, while we live on this earth, we do not yet have it in the fullest measure? And what I'm going with that is, does this make you long for heaven, where we will be in the very presence of God, no longer burdened with a sinful nature in a fallen world? Because, you know, we can get caught up in this world, we all do it, and forget this place falls short. And because of that, and because we live here, and because we're a part of it, we fall short. And it grieves us. We're assured on one hand, because we do see God working, we do see changes taking place. But on the other hand, we're not all that we should and could be. And we long for the day when we will be. So I just wonder, you know, I'm almost kind of preaching here rather than asking questions, but, you know, if you want to bring up something along that line or whatever, we don't have a ton of time. We'll get some. What do y'all think?
I think as God works on me, my love for others is growing. Though when I read passages where Paul Paul says he would wish himself accursed if it meant, you know, his kinsmen could be saved.
Oh, wow, yeah.
I'm like, wow, I'm not there yet.
Yeah, Romans 9, yeah.
There's a growth that we're all going through that, you know, I say I love other people, but to what degree am I willing to look to their interests above my own? So there's a process.
Yeah. Other thoughts? Maybe there's a reason we don't have a lot of time today. This is a contemplative week.
When I fall short, I can say that I kick myself and beat myself up saying, you know, what? Why you said that dumb thing, or you reacted so poorly in tone to that brother. So point three, yes, longing for the day where that's no longer a problem.
Yeah, I don't propose the limited giving of the Spirit as an excuse, you know, that we should fall short on, and I know you're not taking it that way, but it's more just a reminder that we see through a glass darkly right now. There's a better day coming, and there's a very limited sense in which these things are happening. They are happening, they're real, and they're very, very important, but there are limits and restraints. We live, you know, as sinful beings within a fallen world, and that's going to continue until the end, and that should make us long for that world and not want to just stay here forever, make our little nest. We all got to make our nest, but this isn't the end goal. It's not.
That's one of the ways I've seen growth in myself as a younger person. When I thought about the kingdom of heaven, it was like, okay, but first,
yeah,
I want to do stuff here because this is so amazing.
Yeah.
And as I've gotten older, I'm like, no, I just, please, no, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. You know, some days you see or hear or read or whatever, and you're just like, I don't want to be here anymore. Can you be done? Would that be okay?
Can somebody press the fast forward button?
Yes. Yeah. We just skip this.
I think God has different ways of making us have that longing if we tend to falter in it. Many people, as their life progresses, things begin to fall apart. You know, the body falls apart. Your life falls apart. People around you are dying. Things start going badly. I mean, I'm generalizing here, but I've seen this a lot with a lot of people, and I don't have any reason to expect it won't happen to me. You know, right now I'm in decent health. I've had my share of issues, but so far so good. How long is that going to continue? Somewhere along the line, it's all going to fall apart. One of my favorite teachers, D.A. Carson, has this little expression I think I've told you. If you live long enough, life will kick you in the teeth. Meaning that, you know, maybe it's gone okay so far. Hang in there. You know, if you live long enough, the alternative is you get taken out early, which that happens too. And that's okay. That's all in God's sovereign care as well. But just a good reminder, what we're to be about. We're to be sojourners. We're to, you know, maybe not literally live in tents, but, you know, that's the idea that Scripture conveys. And it's not something that's very natural to us, but we do need to be reminded. And like I said, sometimes God may remind you when you're going through that those dark hours in the latter part of your life and everything's falling apart health-wise and people-wise or whatever, remember that.
I appreciate you mentioned, who did you quote? Bruce, was it?
Yeah, F.F. Bruce.
In us, for us, or
yeah.
Was it?
Yeah, that was it, yeah.
God loves us, but that love has a transformative effect in producing love in us for others. I was encouraged.
Yeah.
By that.
I almost wanted to make a little, you know, me and my propensity for diagrams, you know, have a diagram of God's love coming out as an arrow going into the believer and then being distributed to other believers and others. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it does work in a genuine believer.
And we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received.
Yes, exactly. Okay, folks, enjoyed the discussion, and we'll close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time and thank you for the reminders. Thank you for the encouragement, the assurance. This week we have assurance. We need exhortation. We need to be, confronted sometimes about our failure and our sinfulness. But sometimes we need that encouragement, and you've given it to us in this text this morning, and we give it to one another. And may we bear this in mind as we minister to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.
We're going to try to start right at 11 today, guys. Try.